Will you turn, please, in the Old Testament to Psalm 110? Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. Psalm 110, this is the portion that we shall be considering this morning with the help of God. It is a psalm of David. We know that, for apart from the title, our Lord referred to it. David said, David in the Spirit wrote these words. It is messianic. It's clearly marked out as messianic by Christ. The first verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the reading that we had in the last verses of Matthew chapter 22, the Lord refers to this passage. And he says to the Pharisees in verse 42 of Matthew chapter 22, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. There was this expectation that the Messiah would come, who would be the son of David. And he said to these Pharisees, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. There was this understood interpretation of this 110th psalm that it was speaking of the Messiah. The understood position amongst the Jewish commentators was that this, what is quoted here in verse 44, the Lord said unto my Lord, is Jehovah speaking to the Messiah. And the Lord, Jesus Christ, points out the fact that this one who is spoken of here is David's Lord. Jehovah said unto David's Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the Messiah spoken of. And if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He's it's interesting, actually. The Pharisees sent to try to catch him in his words, and he caught them in their words, didn't he? He caught them out. He proved to them the shallowness and emptiness of their reasoning and their thoughts. So, for our purposes, the great point I want to draw from that is that this psalm is clearly established as messianic, even if we didn't see it by just reading this psalm as it stands in the Old Testament. So, as we come to this psalm, it's vital to understand in verse 1 of Psalm 110 that there are two persons speaking of, two divine persons. There is Jehovah and there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our authorised version, the difference is clearly marked because we have the word for Jehovah written in small capital letters. L-O-R-D in capitals is the first Lord. That is the Hebrew word Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, and that is written with small letters, capital L and then small O-R-D. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Lord or Master. Jehovah said unto David's Lord. David writes this some 1,000 years before Christ, of course. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So here we have referred to the exaltation of the Messiah to the right hand of the Father. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And this exaltation to the right hand of the Father marks out the beginning of a period during which the enemies of Christ, thine enemies, the Lord speaking to the Messiah says, until I make thine enemies, the enemies of the Messiah, thy footstool. So there is going to be a period during which a conquest will take place, a conquest during which the enemies of God will be subdued and brought into submission and subjection. And ultimately, they shall all be made his footstool. But it's interesting to note that this verse is written in the past tense. David didn't write, the Lord shall at some stage in the future, after the Messiah has come and bled and died and been raised again, at that stage he shall make him his footstool. Exalted to his right hand. No, this verse is in the past tense. This verse, David is referring to something that has already taken place. Now, of course, the ascension of Jesus Christ upon his resurrection, the glorious ascension in which he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, forevermore to rule until the enemies were brought into subjection. That was still in the future. Yet the declaration that he refers to, the Lord said unto my Lord, that purpose, that determination, David refers to it as an accomplished and a past event. The Lord, Jehovah, at some stage in the past, determined and decreed that he would exalt the glorious Jesus Christ to his right hand. And of course, what we have here is a reference back to the great covenant in eternity past. David is speaking here of that council of grace that took place between the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in eternity past. And the way in which that covenant is placed before us in this psalm is that there was a determination amongst the members of the Godhead that the Messiah would come, he would accomplish great things, and he would be exalted to the office of king and ruler at the right hand of the Father in order to supervise this great period of conquest during which his enemies would be reduced to submission. Now in verse 4, we come to a second statement about that great eternal covenant. The Lord hath sworn, again the word Lord is in capital letters, Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in this great eternal covenant, there was a purpose formed that this Jesus Christ would be exalted to the position of king and that he would be exalted to the position of priest. We know that in our theology we speak of Jesus Christ as being prophet, priest and king. Well, in this psalm, emphasis is placed upon the kingship and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His prophetic office is not altogether out of the picture either. We'll touch on that as we go through. But in particular, those two elements are set before us. He didn't assume the priesthood. He didn't assume the kingship himself. These were offices to which he was appointed by the Father. He wasn't like a shepherd entering the wrong way into the sheepfold and usurping an office that was not truly his. No, this was the purpose of the Trinity from before time began. So this exaltation of Jesus Christ to the office of king, this was going to begin the period of his messianic reign. Now, of course, he always has been God the Son. He has been possessed of all the power of deity, all the power of the Godhead. But he had this office to perform, this office where he was to be made the saviour of sinners. And it is as this God-man, this saviour of sinners, this Messiah, that he comes before us in this psalm. God is dealing with a rebellious race, and he is going to bring them utterly under the dominion of Christ the King. And how this happens is the subject of the rest of this psalm. So verse 1 is the exaltation, but then the outworking of this, how this takes place through time, is the subject of the rest of this psalm. And it's done in two ways. There are two aspects to Christ's work set before us here. In verses 2 down to 4, we read of the conquests of grace. And then in verses 5 to 7, we read of the conquests of judgment. The conquests of grace and the conquests of judgment. And in both those ways, Christ exalts over the enemies of the Godhead. And they are brought to submission, either brought to glad submission, where they yield humbly and are brought to own him as Lord and Master in this life and yield to him and bow before him, place their faith in him, repenting from their sins and are converted. That's the subject of the conquests of grace in verses 2, 3 and 4. But there will be those who will hold out against the gospel and who will never bow the knee. And when Christ returns in great power and glory, there will be a vast number who have never yielded to the claims and call of the gospel. And to those, he will be a judge. And that's what is written about in verses 5, 6 and 7. But even the most stubborn and hard-hearted and rebellious sinner upon this face of this earth, who never, ever, ever yields to Christ as Lord and Master, shall nevertheless one day be brought unwillingly to submit at his footstool. Not in glad submission, but in a forced submission. One hears of the ancient kings that they would bring their conquered victims before them, and the stubborn and the proud rulers would be brought and bow, and he would put their foot upon their neck. Well, think of it like that, as you, if you will, but he will gain the victory over all who oppose. So we have these two sections to this psalm after the first opening verse. We have the conquests of grace and we have the conquests of judgment. It can be summarised in 2 days. There were 2 days spoken of in this psalm. In verse 3, we read, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." There is a day of power. And here we mean a day of gracious power. The day of Christ's power over some lost, wandering soul in this life, when they are brought under the power of the gospel to yield submission, to bow and to submit to the claims of Christ and to own him as their Lord and Master. The day of thy power, a day when it happens in the life of some individual. Every Christian has not necessarily a 24-hour period, but a period in their life when God has dealt with them and his power has been exerted in their life and they have been brought to yield to the gospel. The conquests of grace has a day of power in the life of each one who is overcome by the grace of God. But then in the second half of the verse of the psalm, in verse 5, we read of the day of his wrath. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. There is a day of power, of gracious power, but there is a day of wrath. And every member of the human race, save Jesus Christ himself, of course, shall experience either the converting power of Jesus Christ during their life on earth, when his mighty dealings with them humbles them and brings them to the foot of the cross, or they shall have dealings with him in the day of his wrath, when they do not face the Lamb in his beauty and his glory as a sacrificial saviour, but they tremble, as the book of Revelation says, at the wrath of the Lamb. And the question for us is, which are you? Are you overcome and overwhelmed? Have you been brought to submission at the feet of Jesus Christ by his might in a day of power? Or are you still under the wrath of God? Friends, this is one of the great questions that comes out of this psalm today. Well, we're going to probably look a little more at the first section, the verses 2-4. It's much clearer to us as we read through this psalm. The details in verses 2, 3 and 4, with New Testament light, we can make a lot of sense and understand a lot of verses 2, 3 and 4. Verses 5, 6 and 7 is very symbolic. There's not an awful lot of detail we can pull out of it for interpretation. There are great truths there, but we can't understand. It's more difficult to interpret than the things, verses 2, 3 and 4, which we can read very much with New Testament help and understand what is being taught. So we're going to look mainly at verses 2, 3 and 4, though we will glance at verses 5, 6 and 7 at the end of this study. So, verse 2. The Lord, Jehovah, again, Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, the first thing we have to say then is that this great conquering work of grace is the work of God. It is God's work. It is not the work of man. It is not the work of the church or of preachers, although the Lord is pleased, as we shall see, to use the church in his purposes. It is the work of God. We read there, the Lord shall send. Something is being sent out here in order to accomplish this great conquering of sinners and bringing them to submission to Jesus Christ. But it's under the power of the Lord God. The Lord shall send it forth. The Lord shall superintend the progress of the gospel through this world. The Lord shall send the rod. The rod of thy strength. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Now remember here that the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the position of authority and glory. He is a king reigning. And what we read of here is a rod. Now kings had their rods. Kings had their sceptres. You'll remember how Ahasuerus stretched out the golden sceptre to Queen Esther in order to bid her nigh. You'll remember that when Christ was crucified, they took a broken reed, they took a reed and they put it in his hand as a mock of a sceptre. Kings have their sceptres, the rod of thy strength. Moses had his rod, by which he performed great miracles in Pharaoh's court. Christ has a rod of power, a rod of real power that he will use in order to accomplish his might, his purposes. This rod then speaks of an instrument. When the Lord God will bring a multitude to yield submission to him, there is an instrument that he uses. There is a tool, if you like to think of it as that. A tool which is sent forth. It is the power. It is his power in order to accomplish those purposes. Now, what is the power of God unto salvation? What is the great tool and the instrument that God uses in order to bring proud rebel sinners to yield and to submit to his authority? Well, it is, of course, the gospel. If you like, it is the word of God, but it is in particular the gospel. That glorious message of the grace and mercy of God. That message of the bad news of our rebellion and the glorious news of a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. This is the tool that God will use. This is the means that he has appointed in order to bring rebel sinners back to himself. And it is under his direction. God takes command of the gospel himself. That's why it's such a thrill when the gospel is preached. God can take a hold of that word. God will take a hold of that word. And God will use the preached gospel. Friends, we must be confident in the power of the gospel. That's one of the great things that has happened in this generation, is the people have lost confidence in the power of the gospel. We must be confident in the power of the gospel in order to accomplish those things for which it is sent forth. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, which is the rod of Christ's strength. Christ himself, with all his power and his might, yet does not bypass his gospel. He uses that gospel in order to accomplish his purposes. But notice the next few three words in our English version. The Lord, Jehovah, shall send the rod of Christ's, thy strength, out of Zion. God is not going to bypass his people. Now, the gospel went forth from Zion. Of course, Zion, we could use the word Jerusalem. There was a geographical city. There was a city, Jerusalem, in which the apostles dwelt, where Christ was crucified. And a matter of historical fact that after the resurrection and the ascension, Peter on the day of Pentecost preached that first great gospel era address in Jerusalem. Multitudes were converted, and the gospel continued its first work in Jerusalem, but it was not to stay in Jerusalem. It would spread out of Zion, it would spread into Samaria, it would spread into the ends of the earth. It would spread from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth. So there is a geographical sense in which that verse is fulfilled there, but it's deeper than that, because Zion stands for the church. Zion is God's people. And Christ, in sending forth his gospel into the world, chooses generally to send it through the church. God uses his people to reach out into this world and to bring the gospel to the masses and to bring the gospel to the multitudes, to speak to your neighbours and your friends, to speak to the people in the towns and the villages around this chapel, to speak to those who are your neighbours, to reach out to them with the gospel. The great message of the gospel to God's people is go. It's not stay. It's not stay and just assume that people will come to you. Go out of Zion. It shall go out of Zion into the world. That's the direction constantly of the gospel movement, out from the amongst the God's people, into the world, into the nearer parts where we are, and then into the regions beyond. What an honour, friends, to be a part of this work. What an honour it is to be used of God and to have some part in this great global movement. This is the whole purpose of this world. This is the great guiding principle behind this world at the moment. People look at the great confusion and the chaos that there is all around us. Is there any sense in what is going on in this world? Yes, there is. Psalm 121 is the whole history of this earth. Well, the whole history from Christ's ascension until the end of time, as we know it. It is the history of the progress of the gospel, and the central organisation in the progress of the gospel is the local New Testament church. Brethren, have you grasped that? Have we grasped that we are part of this work? We have been given this enormous privilege that God will use us to take the gospel out, to preach it and to spread it, to witness it, to testify it, wherever we may be. May we do so with great gladness and earnestness, with great confidence in this gospel. But you know, the gospel's not going to accomplish anything if it's hid under a barrel. If you keep the gospel hidden within these four walls, if you keep the gospel hidden within your home, if you keep the gospel hidden within your heart, it's not going to conquer. You must go forth. You must take that gospel out of Zion. This is our greatest, well, not our greatest privilege. I can't say it's our greatest privilege. Our greatest privilege is to be known of God, to be owned by God, to have our sins forgiven and a relationship with God, to be able to worship God. But to have this place in the great unfolding purposes of God through time is an honour and a blessing beyond description. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. It is through this work that Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies. The understanding here is that the world is going to be hostile. The world is going to be opposed to this message. When we stir our hearts and our minds and set ourselves about this great work, we will experience opposition. Because the whole world is opposed to the work of the gospel. The whole world is opposed to Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 sets that before us very plainly, doesn't it? Perhaps we see it in today's day and age more than ever before. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed, against his Christ. It is against God that this world is angry. It is in a turmoil, ruled. But even in the very midst where Satan dwells, there Christ has the lordship. Christ rules. Even in the most godless establishments upon earth, they have not yet escaped from the rule of Christ. Oh yes, their hearts are not in obedience to Christ. Oh yes, their lives are in rebellion against Christ. But Christ is still Lord over this earth. And Christ can go into these places and the gospel will conquer. The gospel will conquer in the lives of men and women. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And of course, that rule on earth is first manifested in the church. Where does God rule? Who is the people who will obey the voice of the Lord first and foremost? Who on the whole face of this earth are going to be in obedience, submission to the word of God and all the counsel of the Almighty? Well, it is the church. The church is the one place on earth where you should be able to go and find Christ's rule being obeyed. The church is not ruled by the elders. The church is not ruled by the pastor. The church is not ruled by the deacons. The church is not ruled by a constitution. The church is not ruled by anyone other than Jesus Christ. He is the risen head of the church and he rules in the church. He should rule in the church. So when we come together in our business meetings, when we come together in our discussions, we don't say, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? We say, what does the word of God say? What does the word of God have to say upon this matter? And that's why the teachers in the church, those who have the best understanding of the word of God, they are the ones who will lead these meetings and bring the word of God to bear, because it is God's word that rules. Christ rules through his word. And so it's natural that those who understand least of the word of God, well, we value them. They have a vote in the church business meeting. All are equally entitled to speak. And yet the primary guidance will be put in the hands of those who are the appointed teachers of the word of God. That's why we are at a weakness if we do not have a pastor. That's why we are at a weakness if we do not have elders. And under those circumstances, you have to defer to those who still have the greatest understanding of the scriptures. And they are the ones who will guide the church and lead the church in the absence of elders or pastors. Those are the ones who will direct, because it is Christ's rule. It is not the rule of man. It is Christ's rule. It is the rule of his word. So we have this rule, even surrounded by enemies, yet the church is ruled and governed by the word of God. And as that gospel goes out into this neighbourhood, out into the towns, out into the cities, out into the other countries and nations of this world, it is ruling. It is the rule of God, because he will take that message and Jesus Christ will use that message to conquer. I saw a white horse riding forth, conquering and to conquer. That's a similar imagery from the book of Revelation. Let's move on. Verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Well, this is the way in which grace conquers. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We've spoken already of the day of thy power. Here is the day when God exerts his saving power in some poor soul's life. Unless that happens, the word of God will not conquer. The word of God is a dead word. Oh, it's a living word, but it's living as the Holy Ghost. Or in this psalm, it would say Jesus Christ takes a hold of that word and makes it a mighty conquering work. But unless God stretches forth his power, the human heart will resist the word of God. You always resist the word of God. It's human nature to resist the word of God. But when God stretches forth his hand and comes to some poor soul in the day of his power, this word will affect them. It will pierce them. It will subdue them. It will transform them. There will be the new birth. There will be that change in the soul. There will be that dawning understanding. There will be that period of time in which they grasp the great truths of the gospel. They hadn't attended to it before, but now they're drawn to it. Now their mind is taken up with it. Now they start to understand that there is a God to whom I must give answer. Now they start to understand that I am a rebel against his laws and his rules. Now they understand that he is an authority over me and I must give an answer to him. And they start to grasp that there is a saviour of sinners, a saviour, Jesus Christ, the crucified one, whom I must trust. That happens as the power of God is exerted in the soul of a man or a woman. It's entirely of God. He accomplishes that work, the day of thy power. Now, this power makes a man or a woman or a boy or a girl willing. How much argument has taken place in the history of theology about free will? Does a man or a woman have free will? Are we able of our own free will to choose to follow God? Of course, there are those who believe such things. This psalm torpedoes that false teaching. This verse tells us that yes, men and women will choose Christ. They will be made willing. There is a free will movement towards Christ. There is a sense in which that great Old Testament appeal, choose ye this day whom ye will follow. Yes, that comes to the sinner, and they do freely and gladly choose to follow after Jesus Christ. But that is not the natural choice of a man or a woman. Naturally, their will is bound by their sinful rebel nature, and they will choose to go away from God. But in the day of the power of God, when that power does its work within the soul, they are made willing. They shall be made willing is the thought of this. They shall be reduced to that place where they choose freely that which never before would they have chosen. Are you despairing? Are you despairing for loved ones who have never come to Christ? Are you despairing because of loved ones who are plain and blatantly opposed to the rule of Christ in their lives? Does it grieve you to see them hard against him, choosing all the things that this world has to offer? They shall be willing in the day of his power. When Christ rides forth to save that soul, they shall be brought to freely choose Christ. I remember hearing the testimony of the man who wrote, the man who wrote the Narnia books, C.S. Lewis. And his biography, or his autobiography, he said, I was brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Now, I beg to differ a little, even with a man as great as C.S. Lewis. Kicking and screaming, but there came a time when his will was overcome. No one is brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. We are not forced against our will to the Saviour. No, our will struggles and screams, but there comes a point when he overcomes and we are brought to yield submission and we are brought to yield and freely own him as Lord and Saviour. There is the, there are the demoniacs in the land of Gadarenes. They are raging. They are against Christ. They will have Christ depart from them. And yet, when he speaks the word, they are brought to sit at his feet, clothed and in their right mind. So here is the great work of the gospel. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, it makes them beautiful. They are made into holy men and women. There is a change within the soul. Holiness is implanted as the great principle within the very depths of their being. Now, this takes time. They are made beautiful. Some see here a reference to the garments of the priesthood, the beautiful garments that the priest would have. Of course, they are clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are made holy, not entirely holy on day one, but in the course of time they will be brought to holiness, increasingly so. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see a person changed, a beautiful thing to see the work of God progressing in the life of a man or a woman. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Commentators say this is perhaps the most difficult phrase in the whole of the Psalms. It is, so we can't be absolutely certain about it. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. These people are likened to the morning dew, coming from the womb of the morning in poetical sense. Dew in the sense of, it's a surprising thing. There's no cloud in the sky, and yet in the morning you find the dew there. Where does the dew come from? Well, it just appears. And you can't explain it. It just appears. Now, okay, scientists can talk about the dew point and the vapour in the air and the dropping temperature, but it just appears. And this is what happens with the gospel. The gospel is preached and converts are made. Converts appear. Would that it were more so in the day in which we live. Would that this work went forth at a greater rate in the day in which we live. But nevertheless, it is a miraculous and a surprising thing. And people can't understand how this change takes place. It is a surprising thing. It is a thing that God accomplishes. But nevertheless, there it is, the dew. This appears, it's an abundant thing. You go out and all the bushes and all the fields, vast. How many drops of dew are there in a single bush? You can't count them. So there's the sense here as well of multitudes. Multitudes, the forces of the nations, the forces of the Gentiles are going to be converted. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. And there's a freshness about it. The freshness of a new convert. The freshness of joy and gladness compared with a stale, weary old life that we used to lead. Well, I can't say too much about the end of those verse 3. It's not an easy verse, but those are some hints as to the way we could perhaps interpret it. Now, there's still a big question that we have to face, which is in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just suppose verse 4 was not in the scripture. Just suppose verse 4 was scrubbed out. What would we have? We would have a king, Jesus, on the throne of the empire, bringing through the power of the gospel sinners to submit and yield to him. Does that solve all of the obstacles and all of the difficulties faced by the sinner? And the answer is no, it does not. There is one great thing that is left undealt with, and that is the issue of my guilt. Because even if the Lord were to give me a new heart today, I still have a vast mountain of guilt. All the sins that I have committed in the past. Can God just close his eyes to those? And the answer is, no, he cannot. There is no such thing as a royal pardon, really. To pardon, well, we have it, we hear of it, kings issuing a royal pardon. But it bypasses justice. Justice demands that the penalty be paid. Justice demands that the offender pay the price for their offence. Justice demands that we can't just close our eyes to violations of the law, that those violations have to be dealt with and have to be punished properly and truly. And so if you did not have verse 5, you would have sinners being wonderfully converted and wonderfully overcome, and yet still dragging a vast shackle to their ankles, which is a consciousness that they have guilt that they have committed, they have sin that they have committed. They have a weight of guilt upon their minds and their souls, and that guilt is large in the eyes of the Almighty because it's never been expunged. He sees it. He sees everything that they have ever committed, and it's never been put away from their sight. So what's the answer? Verse 4 is the answer. Christ is not only appointed to the office of king, but he's also appointed to the office of priest. What was the function of a priest? A priest was to offer sacrifice. A priest was to make reconciliation for the people. A priest was to take sacrifices and through those sacrifices reconcile the offender with the offended one. Now, the Levitical sacrifices under Moses could never achieve that. The blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. But Christ came, and through his more excellent sacrifice, he gave the substitution for sin that is the only way by which sinners can be brought back to God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Calvary is in this verse. Calvary is the place where sin is dealt with. Calvary is the place where the penalty is paid. Calvary is the place of substitution. Calvary is the place where the poor lost sinner can find their conscience eased. Calvary is the place where a just God can be reconciled and propitiated. He dealt with Christ in the place of his people. He punished Christ in the sinner's stead. And through faith in that, the sinner's burden of guilt is removed and transferred. Christ bears it away. This is God's promise that Christ will bear this office. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what a glorious Saviour we have. Prophet sending out the rod, his word. Priest to atone for sin, and king to conquer and to rule. But what about those who resist? What about those who stand out until he returns? Verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Lord there is in lower case, little letters, L-O-R-D. It's that word Adonai. It's not speaking of Jehovah anymore. It's speaking about Christ, who is at the right hand, from verse 1. Jehovah said to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. And now the Messiah at thy right hand, Jehovah. The Lord at thy right hand, Jehovah. He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Yes, there is a day of wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. Now, this is poetical. He is phrasing this using imagery taken from the conquests of David over other nations. But nevertheless, the picture here is of an entire conquest of those who would not submit. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. An entire conquest, none resisting, even the very strongest and the stoutest of opposition. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He shall not be tired until this is accomplished. He shall continue his works of conquest until each one either yields to his grace or in that terrible final day is brought to submit against their will to his supremacy. Where are you? Have you yielded to him? If not, you must face his wrath. The word of God stands. Well, let us humble ourselves. Let us go to him. Let us ask him to be our Saviour. Let us yield to him. Let us place our trust in the cross, what he accomplished on the cross. Let us look to him as the only Saviour of sinners. Let us yield to him as our Lord and our Master. Let us humble ourselves at his feet before it is forever too late. Amen.